and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we can behold wonderful words from your law. Pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not towards dishonest gain. And Lord, that you would satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness. We would do this in the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I live in a culture that is confused not only about what the gospel is, but about what the gospel does. Recently, my wife was in Louisville, Kentucky, getting the tires changed, having our car worked on at a shop in town. And as she was sitting in the waiting room, waiting for our car to be finished up, she was joined there by two other people who were also waiting for their cars. She was sitting there in the waiting room, and there was one man and there was one other woman who was sitting there. The man who came into the waiting room and sat was very talkative, very chatty, and was wanting to start a conversation with my wife and with this other lady. And as the conversation wore on, he did what is supposed to be rude. He brought up the subjects of politics and religion. And he held forth on both of these topics, talked about politics, and my wife wisely did not engage him in that. It wasn't her priority. But as he began to hold forth on the topic of religion, she felt like she needed to speak. Because as he was talking to my wife and this other lady, he was saying things like he was mocking the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, saying that God never would have done such a thing to do something like divine child abuse on his son like that. He began to call God a woman. And he began to say all of these things that you and I would see not as consistent with the scripture. He alleged that Jesus was not the only way to be saved. And my wife is sitting there in between this man and this woman. And my wife is turning to this woman and saying, what he is saying to you is not true. What he is saying to you is not true. So there was great confusion in that waiting room about what the gospel is. And so my wife felt compelled to speak up. And this kind of confusion is all around us. False teaching and just misinformation all around us. But we would be foolish to think that misinformation about the gospel and confusion about what the gospel is something that's external to us, something that's just outside the church. We would be naive to say such a thing because there is confusion about such things even within our churches and within the evangelical movement as a whole. And it's threatening the integrity of our churches and of our witness. I'm going to use myself as an example of this misinformation in an instance that happened once when I was in college. I was in a fraternity when I was in college, and I had a friend who was not a Christian. And I had been engaging him in conversations about the gospel over the course of our whole first year. And this guy's name was Mark. And as the year wore on and I shared with him more and more about the gospel, I was explaining to him that he needed Jesus to save him from his sins. And the interesting thing is he seemed to realize he was a sinner, and he seemed to recognize to some extent the truth of what I was saying. But he kept saying to me over and over, you know, I'm really just not ready to make that commitment right now. And my response to him, out of my misinformed understanding of the gospel, my response to him was, you don't need to worry about making a commitment to Jesus. You just need to say this prayer after me. Just repeat this prayer after me. You don't need to worry about the want to in your heart, the fact that you don't want to. There was confusion in my mind based of what the gospel is, because I was misunderstanding what the gospel requires. And that the gospel of Jesus is something that requires a commitment of our whole life. Even though salvation is free, the salvation that saves us changes us, and I didn't understand that. And I had this false view about what the gospel is because I didn't understand what the gospel requires. To some extent, that's exactly the thing that Jesus is facing and the topic that he's addressing in Matthew chapter 16 as he's there with his disciples in this famous encounter that no doubt most of you have probably read before, and some of you probably memorized some of the verses from this text. As we read in Matthew chapter 16, we see that Jesus is near the end of his Galilean ministry. And if you're familiar with the way Matthew presents Jesus' ministry, it's organized according to this geographical framework. In other words, he begins his ministry up in the northern part of Palestine in Galilee, and he works his way south into Jerusalem where he dies on the cross and is resurrected. And so this is the end of that northern part of his ministry. And actually, at this point, when he's in Caesarea Philippi here with his disciples, he's at the northernmost point that he will ever go in Caesarea Philippi. And we don't have any record that Jesus or his disciples actually spoke to the people who lived in this city. This was primarily a pagan city. We don't have any record of Jesus speaking with them. He's only speaking to his disciples in this text. And what many commentators have noted, and I will say to you, I think is true, this text is the key turning point in the book of Matthew. What Jesus does in this text is he pivots in the way that he is teaching and preaching his disciples. And there's a transition that takes place here that we have to see. And what we get when we read what Jesus is saying here is we get a glimpse of what the gospel is and what it requires. We get a glimpse of what the gospel is and what it requires. And so we're going to move through this text in three parts. And here it is. We're going to see a gospel confession. We're going to see a gospel clarification. And then we're going to see a gospel call. Okay, so a gospel confession, a gospel clarification, and a gospel call. Now, first of all, this first point is going to be the longest, the gospel confession. Because this is where Jesus is going to be teaching and showing his disciples that he is the Messiah. Take a look at verse 13, where it says, "Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me?" Oh, I'm in the wrong text. 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, stop right there for just a second, because what is Jesus saying when he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" What is this Son of Man that Jesus is referring to? Well, if you look just in the second part of the in the next verse, in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Who are people saying the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? In other words, the question is about who. What is the identity of Jesus? When he says Son of Man, he's referring to himself. Now, it's possible he's picking up on some Old Testament sort of connotations from, say, Daniel chapter 7 and some other texts that have this prophetic figure appearing who's called the Son of Man. But really, he's just talking about himself. He's saying to them, essentially, "Who do people say that I am?" And what the disciples say to Jesus and how they answer Jesus is to reveal that there's a basic consensus about what his identity is. Look what it says. They said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, what were they saying there? Well, if you take a look at the names, John the Baptist and Elijah, these were two prophets, one of them current and one from the Old Testament, but two prophets who were associated with the last day of the Lord, the end times when the Lord would come in power and his Messiah would come. These were prophets who were associated with the coming of the Messiah. And so they were saying, "Some people think you're one of those prophets." And others are saying maybe Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, if you remember your Old Testament, was a prophet who prophesied the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. He was a prophet who suffered at the hands of the very people that he intended to minister to. People are looking at Jesus and saying, well, maybe you're kind of like this prophet Jeremiah. But what the bottom line was that the people had put Jesus into this category of prophet. And a prophet was not someone who was mainly someone who told the future. A prophet was someone who spoke for God. So they're saying, Jesus, the people think that you're a prophet. They think that you're someone who speaks for God. Now, here's the question you have to ask when you read this. What's wrong with concluding that Jesus is a prophet? After all, being a prophet, that's not a bad thing, is it? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, when he was talking about John the Baptist, that prophet, Jesus said that among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Jesus himself said, John the Baptist, man, he's the greatest guy on the earth. And to be in that category, that seems like a pretty good category. What's the problem with what they're saying that Jesus is in this category of a prophet? Let me tell you what the problem is. Imagine for a moment that instead of gathering here in this building today for worship service, we joined in here for a community event because the President of the United States had come to town and was going to be addressing the community. And the community was using First Baptist Church Henderson for this special convocation where the President was going to address us. And let's just say in this pretend scenario that Pastor Todd decided that he would invite me to introduce the President. And so before the President comes in, I come up to this podium and I say, ladies and gentlemen, it is my distinct pleasure to introduce to you a black man. Silence, right? There's gasps going on in the room. Well, what if I said this? Ladies and gentlemen, it is my distinct pleasure to introduce to you a former state congressman from Illinois. Now, at this point, Pastor Todd is going to his office to send emails to my bosses and to say, you have hired a lunatic at Boyce College. Okay, please find a new dean. So I realize this is awkward, this is not going well, so I say, ladies and gentlemen, it is my distinct pleasure to introduce to you former senator, former United States senator, Barack Obama. Well, you're all about to witness the first exorcism in the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Henderson, because the pastor is about to throw me out for being so rude. What's wrong with the way that I introduced the president in all of those cases? Now, nothing of what I said in my introduction was irrelevant to his identity. I mean, the fact that he's an African American, that's what made his election so historic. I mean, that's very relevant to his identity. The fact that he was a former state senator in Illinois and a senator in the United States Senate, those are honorific accomplishments and definitely relevant to his personality. What's the problem with the way that I introduced him? The problem is that to say all those true things about him while leaving out the main thing about him actually disrespects him, doesn't it? To say all the true things about him and leave out the main thing about him says something more about me than it does about him. It says that I'm either too ignorant or too belligerent to acknowledge who he is, the President of the United States. And the only appropriate introduction is, ladies and gentlemen, it is my distinct pleasure to introduce to you the President of the United States. That's the only way to do it. And so it says something more about me than it does about him to not introduce him in that way. This is what's happening here with Jesus. To some extent, the people were either too ignorant or too belligerent to see and to acknowledge who he really was. It's great that you see that he's a prophet, but that's not enough. At the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 16, he had already reproached the Pharisees for not being able to discern the signs of the times. They're teachers of Israel. The signs are going on around them, and they're not seeing who Jesus is. And he is reproaching them for this. They should have seen Jesus' works and his words and put the puzzle together, but they didn't. The reason this is important for all of us is because it's never enough for us to come to Jesus merely as a good man, as a moral exemplar, or as a prophet, or someone who's going to help me in my relationships. If Jesus is just your great psychologist, that will not do.
Amen.
Jesus is so much more than that. And if we put our faith in a Jesus that is less than what His highest title is, less than what His true identity is, you have not put your faith in Jesus, but in a figment of your own imagination. And so Jesus is very concerned about the confusion of the masses. But look at the clarity of the apostles in verse 15. And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice that Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He's not talking to any one of the apostles. He's addressing the whole group. It's you, it's y'all. It's you plural, okay? He's saying, "Who do y'all say that I am?" He's directing this question to the 12 and saying that the 12 have a responsibility to know and should be able to identify who He is. Now, Simon Peter is going to be the one who speaks up. And Simon Peter, when he talks, is not, I don't think, speaking on his own. He's doing what he's done in the rest of the book of Matthew frequently, is he's a spokesperson for the rest of the group. So what Simon Peter says, I think, actually represents the opinion of the whole group. And so Simon Peter speaks up and says two things about Jesus, and he uses two titles from the Old Testament. And these are important to see. He says two things. He says, first of all, you're the Christ and you're the Son of God. Let's note some things about these two titles. Number one, the Christ. Now, we often miss the significance of what it means that Peter calls Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we treat Christ as if it's Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ. As if little kids were running around saying, "Hey, Mr. Christ." Christ was not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ is a title from the Old Testament. Christ is our rendering of the Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew Mashuach. And what word do we get from Mashuach? Messiah. This is a word from the Old Testament. Promises in the Old Covenant that God would send a great king to Israel who would deliver her from her enemies by defeating her enemies. And so when people in Israel heard the word Messiah, they heard king. That's what they heard. They heard, like Psalm 2:2, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Mashuach, against His King, against His anointed." And this anointed one in Psalm 2 was one who would come and subjugate the nations, who would rule over the entire world and release His people, deliver them. So for Peter to say that Jesus is the Messiah is for him to say that Jesus is the world's one true king and who will subjugate and put to shame all the other kings. To say Jesus is the Christ is a massive confession, in other words. It's not just Jesus' last name. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he says. What does he mean by Son of God? Now, we may see implications of Christ's deity in this phrase, Son of God. But the important thing to note is that Son of God is also a phrase that is alluding to the Old Testament. That God would send a deliverer and that His Messiah would be thought of as God's Son. And as a descendant of David, I won't read you the whole text, but go read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, where God promised to put a son on the throne of David and that God would establish this son's throne forever. So when Peter says, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God," Peter is making a confession that he is Israel's true deliverer in the line of David and the world's true king. And for Peter and the apostles, this had an immediate political implication. What they were expecting this Messiah to do was to come in and to destroy Rome. Rome was the political power of that day, and Rome was oppressing Israel. And to say that Jesus was Messiah was to say that Jesus is going to roll into Jerusalem and put His foot on the neck of the Romans and deliver us from Roman oppression. This had an immediate political implication to say this, and that He was going to take down Rome and He was going to take down every other nation until He was reigning supreme over all the earth. Here's the question. Was Peter and were the apostles wrong in saying that Jesus was a king? Were they wrong in saying that Jesus was that kind of a king? Trick question. They weren't wrong. Go read the book of Revelation. There is coming a day when our crucified Savior, who is now risen, will come and put His foot on the neck of the nations. And He, the glory of the Lord, will cover the earth. And everyone will submit to this King. They weren't wrong about Jesus' identity and that He would one day do that. They were wrong about when He would do that and how He would do that. And so Jesus is going to have to correct them in the next verses. But they weren't wrong in confessing that. They were just wrong in their timing. Let's not reproach Peter too quickly and miss the glory of our Christ, who is going to do that one day and who is a glorious King. But there's a clarity on the part of the apostles. But look what Jesus does. He talks about the cause of how they're able to see Jesus' identity. And this is important. How is it that Peter and the other apostles came to see who Jesus really was while so many others were missing it? Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Meaning this, the reason that you're able to see who I am, Peter, is not because someone told this to you and whispered it to you in your ear. Flesh and blood, that's just a phrase talking about human beings. Human beings did not reveal this to you. This is not a human work. And he even says, Simon Bar-Jonah, which is just an Aramaic phrase that means Simon, son of Jonah. He refers to his human parentage, who his father is, as if to say, this is not something that your father taught you, but this is something that my father taught you. You didn't learn this from someone else. In other words, this is a special awakening of the Father through the Spirit to open up your heart and to open your eyes to see what you ought to see and what others aren't seeing. What's the critical difference between those who see Jesus for who He is and those who don't? Here's the difference. It's the mysterious, invisible work of the Spirit. It's the same work that Jesus alludes to in John chapter 6 when He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father." This is why it's so crucial for us to see this, that we don't preach and sell the gospel like McDonald's sells hamburgers. You ever see a billboard with a McDonald's hamburger on it? Or let's not pick on McDonald's, any hamburger from any fast food joint. They always look better than the real thing, right? The real ones never have that much lettuce on it. They always look better than the real thing. In other words, they have to take the real product and try to make it look different than it really is so that they can sell it. Because the real thing isn't attractive enough to people. That's not what we do with the gospel. The gospel is a confrontation to you and to humanity. But we don't try to clean it up and to manipulate it and to change it so that more people will like it. The only way people like this message that we have is because of this work of the Spirit. If you're a believer in here, it's because God broke through your resistance through the Holy Spirit to open up your heart and your eyes to see what you ought to see about Jesus and to love Him and to love His redemptive work. That's how you got where you are. That's how you receive the gospel. That's how others will receive the gospel. And so we don't trim our sails and change our message to fit the tastes of a changing culture. We confront the culture with the gospel and we trust God to make it powerfully effective. So, Jesus talks about the role of Peter, and I'm going to pass over this quickly because I need to move forward. He calls Peter the rock in verse 18. "I say, Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I think Jesus, when He says, "I'm going to build my church on this rock," I don't think Jesus means what the Roman Catholics mean, that He's the first pope. I think He means what the Apostle Paul means in Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, on the proclamation of the gospel that they gave. So it's Peter and his role as an apostle and his message. I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I think he's talking about the gates of death. In other words, this people, this church and community that I'm building are not going to be ground up like the rest of humanity by death, because I'm going to be giving them eternal life. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And quickly, I think this is an administrative authority that Jesus is giving to Peter, an administrative authority to provide for God's people and to give them an authoritative morality. But I'm going to have to pass over that. I'm so sorry. I have to move quickly because I want us to see this next point, because we've seen Jesus's gospel. We've seen this gospel confession in these verses. What's the gospel confession? Jesus is the Christ. Now we come to the gospel clarification. Look at verse 21. The gospel confession is Jesus is the Christ. The gospel clarification is that the Christ has to die. And this is where Jesus is confronting them in ways they never anticipated. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. In other words, the disciples are expecting this Messiah and King coming to earth who's going to destroy all of his enemies. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you're right. I'm the Christ. I'm the King that was promised, and I'm going to die. They were expecting Jesus to come and to put his foot on the neck of the Romans. And instead, Jesus is saying, I'm going to let the Romans put their foot on my neck. I'm going to let them kill me. So the gospel that you were expecting, the work that you were expecting from your Messiah, is different. And there is a great clarification that's going on here. It's not just going to be Jesus coming into town and defeating. It's going to be Jesus coming into town and being killed. And so Jesus says, I've got to go and suffer and die and then be raised up on the third day. And so what's important about what Jesus says here is that this is the core of our gospel message, because Jesus is predicting what? His death and his resurrection for sinners, which is the core of what it means to preach the gospel, right? That's our gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified for sinners and he was raised from the dead. And Jesus is declaring this message in advance. And there is a clarification, because the disciples did not anticipate this death before glory, this death before resurrection. And so Jesus is confronting his disciples because their vision was far too small. They just thought Jesus was going to overthrow Rome, and Jesus is coming to do something much bigger. Jesus is not just going to overthrow Rome. He's going to overthrow evil. He's going to overthrow sin and death. You know, if there's a madman who were to come into this service and start shooting a gun at me, it'd be really impressive if I were so quick and I had superhuman ability to dodge the bullets, right? So every time he shot a bullet, he couldn't hit me because I had just superhuman ability to move and dodge the bullets. How much more impressive is it if I can move and catch the bullets? I can go to the man and take his gun and destroy the gunman. Peter and the apostles their vision was of a Messiah who could deflect the bullets. Jesus was going for the gunman. They wanted to go for Rome. Jesus was going for the devil. Jesus was going for sin and Jesus was going for death. Their messianic vision was too small. Jesus's was far larger. And so they don't see it. And that's why Peter is opposing him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. In other words, if you want a Christianity without a cross, I don't care that you can confess that I'm the Christ. If you want a Christ without a cross, you're Satan. The Christian faith teaches the death and the resurrection of Jesus, suffering and then glory. And so Jesus rebukes him. Well, last thing. There's the gospel confession, the gospel clarification. The Messiah has to die. Now the gospel call. What is the gospel call? And here's where we see what the gospel requires. The gospel call is this. The disciple has to die too. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ has to die. And if you would be His disciple, you have to die too. Look at Jesus' words. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." And we're not helped by the way that we talk about taking up our cross in sort of popular expression. Because when we talk about crosses to bear, when we talk to one another, sometimes that can be just a cranky boss or an annoying friend. Okay, it's your cross to bear. When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow Me," He meant death. He's being literal with His disciples. All of them would die except for John. Die martyrs' deaths. When He said, "If you would be My disciple, you want to be a Christian, you've got to be willing to follow Me to the death." Amen. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus did not set out two paths. The easy path to Christianity and then the hard one. This is the one path. The way is narrow that leads to life. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. He's saying, you have to take up your cross, follow Him. How are you going to do that? "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." There's a paradox here. It's an apparent contradiction, but not really one. What he means is, if you wish to save your earthly life, you're going to lose your eternal life. But if you lose your earthly life for My sake, you're going to find your eternal life. In other words, you can go to the death for Jesus when you come to Jesus because you believe the gospel. You believe that just as Jesus died and was resurrected, so you too, after you die, will be resurrected from the dead. Christians do not fear death and do not fear the threats of God's enemies because Jesus will overcome the threats of His enemies with the resurrection from the dead. And that includes your resurrection. And so the way Jesus teaches His disciples to see their way through suffering is to believe the gospel. To believe that God would one day raise them from the dead. And that's why He says what He says in the next verses. "What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul?" So here's the gospel confession. Jesus is the Messiah. The gospel clarification is the Messiah has to die, and the gospel call to you and me is that the disciple must die too. Which means if we would be faithful disciples, we have to be willing to go to the death for Jesus. Which means we let go of all of our idols. We let go of everything because King Jesus has reign and rule over all of our lives. Quickly, let me say some things in conclusion. Why is this important? Because you and I cannot be a Christian without this message. The Christian faith is a radical call to discipleship. We don't earn our salvation. Jesus earned our salvation. But the salvation that saves us changes us and creates in us a heart that wants to walk after Jesus because we find Him more precious than anything in this life. So we need this because we can't be a Christian without it and because our faithful proclamation in this generation depends upon this message. In a culture that is telling us, a culture of Christianity that is telling us you can have your best life now. This is a radical message. Because Jesus is calling His followers to take on whatever suffering it takes to follow Him. And you will never do that if you don't understand that the gospel call is this radical call to discipleship. We have to do this because we can't fulfill the Great Commission without this message. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples of every nation." He's not saying go make people who will just repeat a prayer after you and you never see them again in your church. He's saying you so preach the gospel that you are making people who will go to the death for Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to make a disciple. That means that we are every bit as concerned with people who come to the front and who profess Christ, and we are concerned about what happens to them after that. That they continue to follow Christ. And we're not fulfilling the Great Commission without that. This is important. This is the last thing. This message is important for us because we will not fulfill the Great Commission without martyrs. We will not win the Muslim world without martyrs. Is there anybody in this room that the Lord is speaking to go in a hard place to preach the gospel of King Jesus? Are there any martyrs here? Is there anybody here that would count Jesus as so much more precious and worthy than anything in this life that you would go? I don't think we go looking for a fight. I don't think we go looking for suffering. But Christians are a people who will do whatever it takes to spread the gospel and who will undergo any kind of a burden to spread the gospel. And we're not going to fulfill the Great Commission unless we hear Jesus say, "If any man will come after me, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do with this word what you want to do in the lives of your people. Lord, if I've said anything that's not helpful, help them to forget it quick. But whatever is good and consistent with your word, I pray that you would establish this in the hearts of your servants to conform them to the image of Jesus. Now, with everybody's heads bowed and eyes closed, Pastor Todd's going to come to the front. If you want to make a decision for Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you want to come to Christ, believe me, all you have to do is come to Jesus. All you have to do is trust in Jesus and you can be a Christian. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to do anything but place your faith in Jesus and He will save you on the spot. And when He saves you, He will change you. If you want to do that, you come talk to Pastor Todd. He wants to pray with you about that. If you have some other decision you want to make, perhaps the Lord is calling you into some special ministry. Maybe it's not something you need to come forward for. Maybe it's just something you need to pray about there in your seat. You do that. If there are anyone here that wants to join this church, now would be a good time to come forward and tell Pastor Todd about it. As we all stand up and sing together, let's think prayerfully about how God would move us. Let's all stand together.